Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is written in the second book of Samuel, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 26 and continuing into chapter 12. Let us rise for the reading of the text. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." Here ends the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, recently a young child, climbed into the gorilla exhibit at the Cincinnati Zoo. And in order to protect the life of the child, the gorilla was killed. Outrage swept the country. Isn't it interesting how people are able to relate to events involving animals? King David did too. He'd been a shepherd. He understood the connection that can exist between people and animals. And he was absolutely outraged at the way a man with large flocks could take and serve for dinner the pet ewe lamb of his poor neighbor. You read it there, or heard it. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore him the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." But this isn't just about how mean and selfish the rich man was, because it was a made-up story after all. And it's really just in one main way that this is even about the hypocrisy of David, who could be angry at the theft of a pet will seemingly shrug off the theft of a wife, the murder of her husband, and the destruction of a family. David's sight of his own hypocrisy led to repentance. And so what this is about, it's about a believer and his sins. Or make it clear, a believer and her sins. One of the more astounding things that we learn from the scriptures is just how much God hates sinners. Or is it that he loves sinners? Which is it? Well, you know, the two doctrines, the law and the gospel, make it very clear what I just said. God hates sinners. God specifically recorded parts of the scriptures to show his wrath towards sinners. David said, or Paul says so. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Yeah. It's God's attitude toward sinners. Like it says in Psalm 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do wrong." Or Psalm 130, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And that wraps us up in it as well, doesn't it? But the very next verse, and of course, we sing that psalm every Lent, so you probably are already going through it in your mind, and you say, I know what comes next. "But with you, there is forgiveness." And we hear things about this guy David, that such as that he's a man after the Lord's own heart. So what is it? Does God hate sinners or love sinners? Well, the fact is that while all are born sinfulness, and sinfulness inevitably brings forth sin in our lives, yet God counts some as saints, as righteous, as holy. And of course, immediately we ask why. Well, the reason is that they've been given righteousness to replace their sin. As it says in Philippians 3, "Having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so perfect is this righteousness, so complete when you have it, that Paul says in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus." And so, by faith, we take hold of a righteousness that counts with God, that makes us holy, that makes us saints. Believers, those who've been given that spiritual life that is faith, are holy before God. And believers, therefore, are saints. And there are other changes, too. There is, of course, God's declaration that you stand innocent and righteous, forgiven before him. But there are other changes as well. We cannot be spiritually alive without it showing. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, some people want to quantify this, believing that they are more Christian than other people, or better Christians than others, because they don't sin quite so badly or quite so much as others. But sin can't be quantified. The fact is that until we're free of this sinful flesh, saints also do sin. It's true. The image of God that Adam and Eve lost is in the process of being restored in believers. As Scripture says in Colossians 3, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. But that restoration is still incomplete. And so we fight against sin, and we resist temptation, and we put down our sinful flesh, and we daily repent, and we celebrate our death to sin that is ours in baptism, but we can't put a number on it and say how far we've come. So it's not a quantitative thing. It's not to say that you become a saint because you do just a smidge better than the rest of us. It's not saying you become a saint because you don't fall quite so often as the rest of us. It's a qualitative thing. With a saint, there is repentance. Among believers, I'm not talking about mere feelings of guilt or regret or the old sorrow that we got caught and sorrow we'd suffer the consequences. No, faith shows, and it shows in acknowledging, actually admitting that we deserve God's wrath in time and in eternity, that we've sinned not just against our neighbor. A lot of people today like to talk about, well, wrongs are only if you actually hurt somebody. Well, believers know that's not the definition of sin. When I do something wrong, as David says in our text, as he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Or as it says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God marks iniquity, I couldn't stand. Could you? When it comes to a believer in his sins, we know our sins for what they are. They're evil. They're deadly. They're inexcusable. There are no excuses. Because of sin, the fact is that most of the people in this world, Jesus says, many are called but few are chosen, will suffer the wrath of God and cast off forever from God. So it's true that saints sin, but they repent, and again, there is forgiveness. If you, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Saints, you see, by faith live under grace. We live under that declaration of innocence that because of Christ's atonement that is offered to the world, and because of faith by which it becomes our possession, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, a righteousness, an innocence, a holiness, not earned by us, but bought at the precious price of the blood of God's own Son. And because of that, it means that you have God's love, that you have God's approval. that you are pleasing to him. As Jesus emphasized, you remember that sermon where the believers are greeted by God on Judgment Day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, that's you. Living under grace by faith is what makes it easier for us to confess our sins. And that's something that the world hates. If you haven't noticed, the world in which we live really has two settings. It's either the toleration setting or the vengeance setting. Two takes on sin, basically. Either it's okay, he's a victim, it's just natural setting, or the that no good, take your vengeance and show no mercy. It really seems to depend on who they like and who they don't like for whatever reason. You see, forgiveness doesn't fit in there anywhere. But as believers, we acknowledge sin and we cherish forgiveness. And as a result of that forgiveness, we live in hope of everlasting life. When it comes to a believer and her sins, we do realize, however, as we see here in our text, that there are consequences. There's regret. There's emotional guilt. The real guilt's gone. But there's the emotions. And there is chastisement yet to face. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now that was absolute. Your sin is put away. It's gone. As we read elsewhere, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you." But later on, just in a short way later, David goes on. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And so the next section of the chapter deals with David's grappling with, David's accepting of the Lord's chastisement, of his discipline. Now, that's an important word to think about. It isn't the same as punishment. Punishment is getting what you deserve. In this world, we might be punished. We might face a fine. We might face imprisonment. We might be fired from our job, getting what we deserve. But chastisement isn't something we deserve. It's what we need to put down our old sinful flesh. And you can see it in families. You know, one of the kids, all it takes is the look. And, you know, they're well and truly chastised. "Well, do it again. I'm sorry." Others require a little firmer hand, and maybe a firm hand on the seat of the pants may be called for from time to time. They may be grounded. They may have a timeout. They may sit in the corner, whatever it may take. Those are things we do for our children, along with natural consequences of sin and the troubles of life that teach us, no, don't do that. But again, these aren't punishment. These aren't what we deserve. Hell is what we deserve. If God gave you what you deserve, that's what he would give you. By God's grace, yeah, we do face natural consequences. We do face discipline or chastisement, but not the justice we deserve. And even this discipline really can only put down the old man a little bit. The old man is the term we use. That's the sinfulness that still adheres to us. Your motive, your strength, your strength to wage war against the devil, the world, and the flesh, your love of good, your hatred of evil, doesn't come from chastisement or even from somebody nagging you about it. but it comes from God who strengthens you through the gospel. As Christians, we want to hear about sanctification. We want to hear about the holy life because we earnestly care about doing what's right and good. But you'd have to admit that being told to do good isn't what makes you want to. That comes, again, from the spiritual life nourished by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. You see, this is going to come back to that question we asked early on. Are you a saint or are you a sinner? In your heart, you are a saint. In your heart, you're not a sinner. Ah, you're surely connected to your old sinful flesh. And as James says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. But when I ask you, do you want to do what's right or do you want to do what's wrong? I know what your answer is. And by the same token, then, how should we treat one another? Do I view you as a sinner? Do I even preach to you as people who I know are just determined to do what's wrong? No, we treat one another as saints who know what is the right thing to do and want to do it. When I preach sanctification, that is the Christian life, and urge you to love your spouse, urge you to be honest, to love others as God loves you, to value life, to be sober, to be charitable, to be faithful, to receive God's gifts in the divine service regularly, and to not neglect his word and sacrament. Well, you don't think, oh, phooey, I want to do it my own way. No, what you're thinking, first of all, is probably, God have mercy, I haven't done what I should. But then it may also be to think about how hard it is to do the right. But finally, you know that you are beloved of God, and succeed or fall short, whatever the case may be, you belong to him because he has made you his holy person. He has justified you. He has forgiven you all your sins. And therefore, you say, God be merciful to me, and with his help, yeah, tomorrow I'll do the right thing. John's first epistle, especially the first chapter there, could almost be a sermon on David's life because it captures the fact that we're saints, but we also sin. And we trust always in the righteousness that Christ gives us. As it says in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yeah, that's us. But then he goes right on, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just a little while ago, you made your confession and you received his absolution. You know, nothing has changed. Speaking for God Almighty and by his command in answer to your confession, I declare to you the forgiveness of all your sins. Speaking for him, his words, I forgive you. Go in peace. Amen.